Let's stand and read our text, Exodus chapter 21. Yeah, let's go to Genesis chapter 21. Wherever I open my Bible, that's what I just say, like that's going to work. Genesis 21, let's begin reading in verse 22. We'll read to the end of the chapter. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seed, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness from me that I have dug this well." Therefore, this place was called Beersheba, because where both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. You may be seated. Well, just by way of review, last week, remember, we saw Abraham being told that Ishmael's got to go, the works of the flesh must go if we're going to live by grace, the promise of God in Isaac. So our duty to mortify the deeds of the flesh, those things that Abraham did in his flesh, must be abandoned. And this will bring joy and God's blessings upon us. So we saw that sometimes the Lord will cut off even good things. There was nothing evil about Ishmael, but is what he represented. Sometimes God calls us to give up good things so that we love, so that he can use us and cause us to grow and use us better in a service. We also saw this demonstrates that we have to live for eternity and not for the immediate. In other words, if we don't know that we have something better awaiting, then this is really going to make no sense to give up anything now, right? But of course, that is the Christian life. And then we made these applications. This brings joy in life when we obey the Lord in these things. It brings power to serve the Lord effectively. It brings proof of spiritual life, and it certainly will bring immediately conflict with our remaining sin. We kind of saw that once Isaac was born, it brought immediate conflict with Ishmael, the works of the flesh. So we see the Old Testament teaching us New Testament truths, but we got to go back after understanding the New Testament before we can kind of see this. But it all just kind of reminds us that this is the Word of God, how it all teaches the same thing in so many ways. So last week we saw how Isaac and Ishmael represent the work of God versus the works of the flesh. No doubt the Lord allows Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael to illustrate what we must do in the Christian life with our human effort. We've got to live after the Spirit, walk after the Spirit, obey the Word of God, and not the flesh, not the remaining sin. So with Abraham, we're taught, We also saw over the last couple of weeks that with Abraham we see the doctrine of election, with Isaac the doctrine of sonship, as he is born from above, and then Ishmael we see the folly of human effort being brought into salvation. So we made application also last week that we saw that we shouldn't underestimate the act of faith that it took in Abraham in sending away his son and Hagar. But this is something that we're all going to be called to do. And so we must repudiate such things that we love, that stroke our ego, send them away, and trust fully on Christ's work. In other words, Abraham cannot hold on to Ishmael just in case, for some reason, Isaac died or something like that. We trust Christ fully, or we do not. Now, having said that, we come to the latter part of this chapter, and as we read it, I thought I'd just ask you, was there anything about this text that came to your mind as we read it? Maybe a question or an observation? Anything in particular? There's no right or wrong answer, so, you know, just feel free to say it. Nothing popped into your mind in as such. Well, I think, to me, one of the things that kind of come to mind when you read this is how unremarkable and ordinary it is. In other words, this is the Word of God, and while it's a historical narrative, and we're going to see different things going on in history, sometimes when you read God's Word, you're thinking, why did He include this? What's going on here? Abimelech comes and he makes this little pact with Abraham and makes him swear that they'll have peace and make sure there's no problem with the well. And you're thinking, what on earth, why did God include this of all things in His Word, the eternal Word of God? What are we to learn here? And I think what we see is that all of us have to be able to obey the Lord in every decision, even the mundane things of life. That's kind of why I call this Abraham in daily faith. Here we see, now there's going to be something very remarkable, I think, in this text. But we see that Abraham is living his life in an ordinary way by faith. And we have to remember that the Christian, our faith is not just for monumental times or big trials, but it's something that we've got to, everything's true every day in every situation. And so we kind of see that application here. And so by now we see that Abraham is, at this point, do we not see that he's quite an ordinary man, that he's a man of faith, but he's also a man of with remaining sin and weaknesses. And so in our text, we see Abraham in a scene from his ordinary life. Abimelech the king, who has inadvertently, you remember a couple of chapters ago, taken Sarah into his harem because Abraham had lied about her being his sister. Here he pays a visit to Abraham, acknowledges that God is with him, proposes a peace pact. Abraham uses this occasion to complain to Abimelech that some of his men have kind of more or less stolen a well that was his. And so they formalize a peace agreement. Abimelech leaves. Abraham plants a commemorative tree, worships the Lord, and life goes on. And so, why? Why is this given to us? Well, when you come to a passage like this in the Bible, it's a legitimate question. Every text, in one sense, is what is God saying here? And that's so, and certainly here, what is God saying in this particular account, in the ordinary situation of this account? And it shows here how God faithfully provided all that Abraham needed apart from Abraham's schemes. And that's a remarkable thing that I want you to see here. What we're going to see is that let me just kind of go through this and you'll see. Throughout Abraham's story, there have been two great promises that God has made to Abraham. First of all, I'm going to give you a son through which you shall have a great nation. Eventually shall come the Messiah. Also, one of the things that he promises over and over again is that you and they shall dwell in this land. This shall be your land. It shall be their land. And in seeking to bring about both of these promises, Abraham has resorted to his own human schemes to kind of help these prophecies come true, right? He's done it with Hagar to produce Ishmael. So God promises him a son, but instead of waiting for God to give him a son, Abraham does something to produce it himself. And with regard to the land, because he has a fear that God can't protect him in the land, what has he done? Well, on two occasions, he has lied about Sarah in order to not be, in his mind, killed, to save his life. God has promised to take care of him, to give him this land, but he has lied human schemes in order to preserve himself in the land. And so, in the preceding verses, what we see here is that God has provided Isaac and dismissed Ishmael. So, Abraham has learned that God's promises do not depend upon his human schemes, his human effort, following something other than God's word for their fulfillment. And now here, without Abraham's initiative or schemes, and that's what's remarkable about this passage, Abraham is just sitting there one day, minding his own business, not doing things he shouldn't be doing, you know, with his scheming. And Abimelech just shows up and proposes a peace treaty. So before Abraham, in order to have peace, lies about Sarah, it ends up almost gooping up her situation. And now God says, now here's what you should have done. You should have just lived in the land and been living for me. And here comes Abimelech one day and does what Abraham wanted all along, there to be peace and to be have safety from those around him. So now Abraham and his descendants can dwell securely in the land, not because Abraham has schemed, but because God has caused it to work out as God, only God can. He provides for his needs for water through this well. It's just a beautiful illustration of how God takes care of us when we trust and obey and don't scheme outside of biblical principles. So in this chapter, the promise of the Messiah and security in the land are provided for by the Lord, but it's done properly. You see how both of those things in this chapter, in chapter 21, God finally does what Abraham has been trying to do all this time and failing miserably. God brings it about just an ordinary course of life. The promise of the Messiah and security in the land are provided for by the Lord. It is like God telling Abraham, all that scheming, all that worry, all that lying is all for nothing. If you just waited on me and done what I told you to do, it would all work out in the end. Important also, we notice that Abraham doesn't shun Abimelech. Let me make sure I get these two points that I have up here on the screen. God demonstrates his power and glory by giving Isaac and removing Abraham's Ishmael. Here's the two things that we see in chapter 21. And by giving Abraham peace and security without Abraham even lifting a finger. So that's what I've been saying here. So all this, as Abraham just goes about his life doing what he was told to do and not worrying about what it's God's to worry about, right? So important also, though, is that we notice that Abraham doesn't shun Abimelech, but readily tries to live in peace with him and cooperate with him. And I think this is something, it's kind of an aside. It's not the point of the passage, but it just reminds us that we are, as the New Testament says, as much as possible, live at peace with all men, that we have been called to go into all the world to preach the gospel. The Christians are not called to run and live in their own little communes and never interact with lost people. And it's always been some who have struggled with that, thinking that whether it be a monasticism, living, I think this is maybe not the right word, living in monasteries, you know, getting away from everybody as if somehow that's going to make you holier, or just separating yourself from the world, don't interact with people that are lost, because you think you're keeping yourself from maybe sinful influence, but the problem is you're supposed to be strong enough in the world to be able to live among the lost. That doesn't mean we, go out drinking and partying and doing things we shouldn't be doing, but we are to be able to interact with people and guard ourselves against that which is wrong and evil. But instead, we are to be an influence, to be salt. And so it just reminds me here that Abraham doesn't say, well, Abimelech, you're lost and I don't want to have any part of you. No, he lives at peace with and can have a here they have a compact and so forth, and he deserves respect, and Abraham gives it to him. Think about Jesus before Pilate. If you read about Pilate, he was an awful, awful man. I mean, just sinful. He married a woman who was the daughter of Julia, who was the wife of Augustus, the emperor. And he marries basically her you know, his granddaughter or his daughter. And Julia, his wife, Augustus' wife, was so wicked that even Augustus said it'd be better if he had never married her and had any children with her. She was so evil. So that was Augustus saying that. So Pilate is married into this wickedness, and he was a wicked man. He would slaughter Jews and do things that just to irritate them. He was just a bad guy. And so on the surface, he really didn't deserve respect, humanly speaking. And yet, as Jesus, as he stands before Pilate, gives him all the respect that his office is due, that, you know, and so forth, and never says anything disrespectful. And it just is a reminder to us that just because someone is lost doesn't mean that we can't mistreat them or not treat them with, they are, after all, humans created in after the image of God. And so it is not a call to compromise or to become worldly to win the world, but to dwell together in peace and love. Light and salt don't become the world. They affect it by their presence. And so just something that we want to keep in mind from time to time. And here, as we notice that Abraham, or that the Lord provides for Abraham's protection by Abimelech coming to him, and not by Abraham lying to Abimelech, here God shows Abraham that not only would the people of the land not take his wife, but they wouldn't even take his well. What when God gets involved in this scene, Abraham finds security that he could never find before. So though he's surrounded by pagans who would have no scruples about murdering and plundering wealthy men's belongings, Abraham can live securely because God's faithful protection. That's good for us to keep in mind, right? Because at the end of the day, there's all number of people out there who would do us harm, but they can't do harm to us unless God allows it. And so one of the most comforting doctrines of Scripture is the truth that God providentially protects his children. A believer is invincible until it's his time to go. As David wrote, in Psalm 139:16, which was written long before we were born, God, we were already in God's book here. It says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written. And again, not that God has a book, but in his providential plan, his counsels, every one of them, the days were formed for me, the days that were formed for me. In other words, my life was already planned out to the very day that I die, as when yet there was none of them. So before I was even, before I was even developed, we are secure in his providential care. In Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. So you see, there's two verses that remind us that God is with us every step of the way. And so he will provide, we cannot die before our time, but here in verse 25, we see, as we've already mentioned, that God also takes care of our physical needs as Abraham comes to him and signs, and they make this covenant, and that he also secures the wells for Abraham's use, the everyday daily bread, you might say. You know, we're taught to pray for daily bread, and yet we know that he will always work to make sure that we are provided for, yet we are to work, we are to pray for it. I was reading a story I thought was interesting. Shortly after World War II, a woman went into a grocery store and asked for enough food to provide a Christmas dinner for her children. When the owner asked how much she could afford, she said, "My husband was killed in the war. Truthfully, I have nothing to offer but a little prayer." The grocer, who was not a believer, was unmoved by her need. He sarcastically said, "Write your prayer on a piece of paper and you can have its weight in groceries." To his surprise, she pulled a folded note out of her pocket and handed it to him. "I already did that during the night when I was watching over my sick child." Without even reading it, he put it on one side of the old-fashioned scale. "We'll see how much it's worth," he muttered. He put a loaf of bread on the other side of the scale, and to his surprise, nothing happened. He added some more items, but to his consternation, still nothing happened. Finally, he blurted out, well, that's all that will hold anyway. Here's a bag. You have to put these in yourself. And with a tearful look and a tearful thank you, she took the groceries and left. Well, the grocer later discovered that the scale was out of order. And as the years passed, he often wondered if it was just a coincidence. Why did the woman have a prayer already written before he asked for it? Why did she come in exactly when the mechanism was broken? And whenever he looks at a slip of paper that contained the prayer, he is amazed, for it reads, please, dear Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Now, that's an extraordinary way that God sometimes provides. And it's always nice, and the Lord sometimes does that just to remind us who's in control, just to kind of stun us, because we are so easily awed by this world and not by God, right? But we also need to see that it's His ordinary provision of our daily food that is also an example of His faithfulness, because this is what we forget. We think because we work and make money that we have provided it, and we just, in our minds, in our subconscious, downplay what God is doing. But when we give thanks at the dinner table, we need to be truly thankful and not just mutter something before we dig in, because God has faithfully provided for our protection and for our provision just as miraculously as if He did it like that story reminds us. He doesn't just provide for our needs so that we can live comfy lives for our own happiness. He provides so that we can do His work. And so every bite of food we eat and every breath of air that we breathe is just as miraculous, because if God doesn't supply it, it's not going to happen. These, you know, again, that's why it's so important to understand that all this stuff didn't just happen. It doesn't just work on its own. As I think as Colossians says, that Christ sustains by His power the universe. Whenever you take a bite of food, it's because God has put that there before you. He's used your strength or something, but He's done it. And so it's the ordinary, everyday life that we must live by faith as well. And then finally here in verse 35, it's most important for us to remember that God provides in order to bring eternal glory to Himself and eternal reward for us. Verse 33. Abraham calls upon the Lord. He makes a memorial, which we see this every once in a while in Scripture, some sort of a altar or memorial here. He plants a tree and calls it this place the Everlasting God. He doesn't call the place, that's Beersheba. He calls there on the name of the Everlasting God. It's one of the names of God, El Olam, Yahweh El Olam. I heard there was a book of the names of God that covered one name for all every day of the year, 365 days. And we might say, why does God have so many names for Himself in the Bible? And one reason is because He's inexhaustible. And what He does and who He is and what He's capable of doing is limitless. And so His names help reveal all the different aspects of God. And so why does God use this name right here? This is the first time this is used, the Everlasting God. Well, Olam means hidden or unknown. And sometimes the Jews would use this to speak of everlasting, because it's beyond, more than can be numbered. It's in that sense. And so it's generally translated everlasting in the Bible. And when it's used of God, it usually speaks also of His immutability, where He just is always the same. And so this, I thought it was kind of interesting, some of the examples where we find this. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever. There it is, His faithfulness to all generations. That kind of explains what it means. But in Isaiah 40:28, we see another time, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. There, you see the immutability thrown in there, this idea. And so Abraham calls upon this God, the God who is always present, always never changes, the God not only the past, who has helped him, but the God of the future, everlasting God. And I have a feeling that as we see these two counts back to back, Abraham's lying, and then how the Lord provides without Abraham's scheming, that maybe it finally hits Abraham that after all these years, where his faith has been so weak and mixed with his own effort, that the Lord has been taking care of him quietly, behind the scenes, never failing, never changing, always consistent, never leaving him, and finally starting to get it. And it's important because in the next chapter, his greatest trial shall be, we'll see him, where he is to offer up Isaac. So I think chapter 21 explains to us how Abraham is now, God has brought him to the point where he's able to live a life of true faith. God must be an everlasting God, but the Messiah is going to ever come and save him, because if God is going to have to rely upon Abraham or our efforts, then we're all in trouble, right? So Lord willing, as we grow older, we find God to be this for us. There'll be times in our life where we say, yes, I see what kind of God I serve. Can you look back and remember a time where he's failed you or didn't keep his promise? And of course the answer is no, I hope not. You know, I don't think so. I know I can't. If God is eternal and immutable, then adverse circumstances and trials don't change anything. That's what Abraham's got to learn, that no matter what the situation is, God's still working. So in fact, in this name, we refer to God as a God of the future, but also the God of the past. And he's the God of the future that we can look forward to taking care of us, as John Piper puts it, future grace, because he has given us past grace. Kind of reminds me of the song, "Oh God, my help in ages past, my hope for years to come." It's because what God has done in my life that and has done in history, that I know that he's going to take care of me in the future. My shelter from the stormy blast and my eternal home. Perhaps some of us worry about the future so much because we really have little experience of trust with God and experience with God in the past. You know, this is what Abraham's finding out. Only as I serve God faithfully now and bear up good, well under trials now, that I grow and am able to interact properly with him in the future. We've talked with God we need to be faithful now and watch God work and become more prepared for the future. So, have we walked with God like Abraham has, so that we have found him faithful year after year and can understand God as Abraham does? Over in Psalm 90, if you turn over there, there's a few verses in that psalm I want us to look at that I think we see an example of this. I think with Abraham here, or with Moses, excuse me. Psalm 90. And let's just read the first four verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So here, again, I think this is attributed to Moses. Yeah. And notice what he's doing. He's thinking back to how God has taken care of him. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust. You say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So here you see where Peter in his second epistle refers back to in what he says here. And we'll see this when we get to 2 Peter 3. And then, in contrast, I look at verse 10. So this is God from everlasting to everlasting. Everything that's happened, everything that happened, you know, he's in control of. And then in verse 10, the years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. So we couldn't be any more unlike God by our strength, by the time we're alive and so forth. Alright? Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So we're being told to consider, first of all, to compare ourselves to God, what He has done and what we're able to do. And may that affect us, give us wisdom so that we can have satisfaction and be satisfied with Christ, verse 14, with God, and bask in His steadfast love, rejoice and be glad all of our days. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Make us understand why these things happen, so that we can see the glory of God working in us. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The God who works are established from eternity is the only one who can make our work mean anything, accomplish anything. And so you see that prayer, I think exactly, it's kind of like Abraham's prayer, but it's expanded. You know, we see a lot more detail. And, 1 Peter 5:7, if you remember, we studied this, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. The word casting is not the normal word for throwing that the Bible uses. It's a word that has the idea of cast upon something, to trust yourself upon something. And the Greek scholars say that it's in the aorist, but also, the aorist tense, but also it's an active form. So, it is something that is done at one time, done completely, but it's something that we are doing, that we do. And the application seems to be that once we cast our anxieties upon God once and for all, so that He can show Himself faithful to us, but it's something that we do. We cast our cares upon Him, and we do it, and we leave them there. It's once for all. So we're constantly casting our cares upon the Lord. But we need to do it only once. Each time something happens, do it only once and trust Him to take care of it. So it's not that we have to keep casting the same thing, but we just need to, by faith, leave it. Sometimes I tell people, I'm counseling them, that there's something that they're struggling with, their anxiety. And I say, the problem is that you're coming to the Lord in prayer, but you're not leaving it. You're not really casting it upon Him. You're bringing it to Him. You're telling Him all about it. Then you're putting it on your back and you're carrying it around the rest of your life, the rest of your day. Leave it there. There's nothing you could do about it. Only He's going to take care of it. Leave it. Walk away from it. And I know that it doesn't mean we're going to forget about it. But are we really casting our care upon this everlasting God? I hope this has been our experience, though, that we trust God enough to, and we see not only examples in Scripture, but in our own life, how God works. And so, as we come to the close here, I've read something here from James Montgomery Boyce that I have enough time to read this, and the last thing we'll do, but it's just so good that it has to do with the names of God that we've talked here a little bit about already. He says this in relation to this text. If you do walk with God, your vision of who He is will be expanded, and you will increasingly come to know Him in respect to all His other names, names that you also will then both trust and cherish. We have talked about God as our Jehovah, or Yahweh, the God who was and is to come. We have spoken of Him as El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is El Shaddai, the Mighty One. We find Him as Yahweh Jireh, the God who provides. But what of El Roy, the God who sees me? Adonai, the Lord. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He is Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. He is Yahweh Mqadishkem, I guess, the Lord who sanctifies. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Yahweh Rophi, the Lord who heals. He is Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. He is Yahweh Shammah, the Lord who is there. God is all these, but He is also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Ancient of Days, seated upon the throne of heaven. He is the Child of Bethlehem, crying in a manger. He is Jesus of Nazareth. His titles are Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the Judge. He is our Rock. He is our High Tower. What more can we say? Our God is the Way, the Truth, the Life. He is a Source of Life. He is Sustainer of Life. He is Life itself. He is the Light of the World, the Bread of Life, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. He is the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Kings. He is the Faithful One. He is Love. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Moses, David, Isaiah, Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon, John the Baptist. He is the God of Peter, James, and John, Timothy, Apollos, and Paul. He is your God. He is mine. We shall never exhaust the character of our eternal God. We will never find Him wanting. And I thought that was good, just to remind us of all that God is, and this is the God that we serve, but this is the God that we can trust to take care of us, as Abraham has learned. All right. That kind of brings us to the end. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Rick? Well, again, it's relative. God has opened our eyes by faith to see, or in faith, to see His, how great He is, because that otherwise wouldn't be saved. So, and He's opened up our eyes so that we do trust Him. But that remaining sin means that we, sometimes our faith, we live by faith, sometimes we're walking more by sight. So, it's something that we want to mortify, to put, you know, and want to grow, and our faith becomes stronger so that we more and more we're serving the Lord and not this world. But there's always going to be that tension, always that part of it. So it's not either or. It's both and. So I wouldn't say, use a term that we don't do it. Just that sometimes we don't do it well, you know. Yeah, Jeff. Yeah, I think so. I think that these, and again, whether he got it in a sense that I brought it out, that all of a sudden dawns on him, oh my goodness, God has done the two things that I have failed at so miserably. He's done this, and He did it without me even trying. You certainly can't help but see it seems like in the text. But to me, he showed a little bit in the chapter when he got up early to send Ishmael away. But to me, it's most astounding. In chapter 22, when God says, I want you to offer Isaac your only son, your beloved son, he got up early in the morning and he starts out. And there's some reasons why, which we'll get into, but yeah, so I think that at this point you have to say he's learned his lessons. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Which I think is key, is another key, because in other words, now that he's gotten to this point, now this is what he's ready to do. Yeah. So I think it's some just great stories here. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings upon us now as we enter into our second service. We pray that the Word of God might be applicable to our lives, that you would help us to see your glory, and that we would become worthy servants of you. Lord, we pray that you would bless all that we do, say, sing, pray. Every thought would be centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.